Effective public speaking workshop. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So a missionary must be BA and RFA. BA, born again, RFA, ready for anything. In fact, the missionary under whom I was trained, Francis Grimm, head of Hospital Christian Fellowship, founder of Hospital Christian Fellowship, he used to say, a missionary must be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. That's pretty good guidance right there. So here we've been told to always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. And this would mean ready for whatever's got to be done. You can't expect to always be given warning. So whether you're called on to pray, or you're called on to preach, or you're called on to give a testimony, or you're called on to counsel, or you're called on to be able to explain something that a person needs to know. Now, bear in mind, you don't always have to know the answer, but you've got to know where to find it. So sometimes it's all right to say, I need to do some more research on it, and let me get back to you. You don't always have to, you can't possibly be an authority on everything. So, for example, if somebody asks me a question on the finer points of creation science, well, I know who to refer them to. Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, in South Africa, Philip Stott, Angela Stott. There's some great people, great ministries that exist just dealing with this very subject of scientific answers for the faith. If you are dealing with apologetic issues, sometimes you may think, well, let's see what R.C. Sproul said about that. I mean, he's one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century. And we go onto his Ligonier ministry site and so on. You don't have to know everything. I mean, a person can ask you some fine points about what's going on in missions in this or that country. Well, Operation Bold, Patrick Johnson, they've done the research. They've got the book. They've got the websites and so on. So we've got to be ready, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're the repository of all knowledge. It just means we sometimes know where to go to find it. Which book, which website, which person. When Moses gave the excuse, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now, that's a very eloquent way of saying he's not eloquent. He seems to be communicating pretty well, as far as I can see. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." When Moses still tried to get out of the call of the Lord and requested, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of someone else," we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God was angry that he was trying to evade his duty and his responsibility. And you shouldn't say, "No, Lord." That's a contradiction in terms. No, Lord doesn't go together. For example, in the army, if you're given a command by a commanding officer, no isn't one of the options that you can give as part of it, for example. And now we're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords here, the Creator. God's servant is God's responsibility. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Where God guides, he provides. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. So we're not suggesting the sufficiency is in ourselves. We are not sufficient. We are called to do things that are beyond our capabilities, but we are trusting in an all-sufficient God. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's where the sufficiency comes from, the word of God. We may not have the right answers, but the scripture does. And we can find the right passages and direct people to what the word of God says on any given subject. If a person asks, "How do you feel about this and how do you feel about that?" Well, who cares what I feel? What do I think about that's better? What does the word of God say about it? Now, that's a really good question. So when a person asks you for your opinion about something, it's often better to think, well, what scripture deals with the subject? And you get that passage. What does the Bible say? Because this business of how do you feel about this? Is that even relevant? How we feel about it? The only thing that's really relevant is what has God said about the subject. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, John could give you an example of how when he went on his first mission to Egypt, as taught by this mission, he dressed up for church. In fact, he wore a suit to church on Sunday. The person who was meant to be there, this is a major, major, major church in Cairo, Egypt. In fact, the services there are filmed for Sat7, which broadcast to millions all over the Middle East. And the preacher didn't turn up. And because he was dressed the best in the church, they turned to him. They didn't know him. He's on his first visit there, and asked him to give the morning message. He didn't expect to be giving the morning message at an Egyptian church through an Arabic interpreter. But because he is well-dressed, they handed over, which is funny. I've actually had this happen to me before too. I've been in Romania where a pastor of a mega church was the leader of the team. I was just coming along, but I was wearing a suit. And this man turned up dressed in a tracksuit. I kid you not. Wearing a tracksuit for a Sunday service in Romania. Now, the people in Eastern Europe are super serious about dress seriously for church. And he didn't have, I mean, so much as collars on his golf shirts. He was wearing a t-shirt and tracksuit. So they said they could not let him into the pulpit. And they turned to me, the best dressed member of the team, asked me to take service. It happens. It really does happen like that. Of course, I was a lot younger. I'm talking about now when I was in my 20s. And here, this man, double my age, he's sitting in the pew and eyes up there in the pulpit because I was dressed properly. That doesn't necessarily mean you can preach well, but you've got to be ready. You can't go then to, oh, I've got some great sermon notes back at home in the filing cabinets. You've got to have in your Bible, your Bible needs to be well marked up so that when you are asked to give any presentation, no matter where it is, you know, I mean, that's what my Bibles look like. They've got sermon notes effectively in them as I've been going through. If I'm suddenly hit with, and by the way, in Romania, they don't just ask, could you give a message? I've gone to the pulpit, and as you're going to the pulpit, they say, you need to be preaching from Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2 today. What? We would like all of our books, but they'll literally sometimes tell you the passage because they're working their way through it, and you, the guest speaker, you've got to just take the next passage on this. And you need to have the whole counsel of God in your scriptures. That's why writing notes, having crib sheets, so to speak, in your Bible really helps. But also, if you've got some polished sermons, you can take them with you. Now, over the years, some of my more important sermons I've put into tract form because they've got a really good response from people. Two Men Went Up the Temple to Pray, made a tract of that. Supernatural Power for World Missions, we made a tract of that because Christ is Risen Indeed, Evidences for the Resurrection. Could see this is so important, made tract of it. When the film Risen came out, we adapted the same message with this cover. We were handing these out by the thousands at the cinemas where they were showing the films. And in the shopping centers, they don't like you handing out these things, but you stand in front of the cinema and it looks like you're advertising this film. Nobody stopped us because it was integrated to fit with the film that was in the theaters at that Easter. When God's Not Dead 2 came out, I adapted another sermon of mine, which was Faith on Trial, the trial of Jesus. And we, again, looking like the cinema thing, and we were handing them out at the cinemas, and nobody stopped us because it was dovetailed to fit the marketing posters of the film that's showing in that cinema complex in that shopping center. So we could even put them in the advertising stands, and nobody removed them because they looked like they belonged there. I designed this tract, for example, The World's Greatest Revolutionary, to hand out at communist rallies. And when the ANC and the Southern Communist Party have had their meetings and EFF, we've been out there handing out The World's Greatest Revolutionary. Now, it's got on the cover Karl Marx, Frederick Engels, Vladimir Lenin, Stalin. They all, yay, which is the world's greatest revolution? Well, inside makes it clear Jesus Christ is the world's greatest revolutionary. And these guys are like nothing anymore. Their revolutions all ended up reactionary and caused more chaos and heartache for the people they're meant to be helping and anything else. Jesus is a real revolution. He deals with the revolution of the heart. He changes hearts and minds and civilization. Who killed Jesus? Another tract. made out of a sermon that I preached, which we've been using. Aim for youth groups. Lukewarm Christians make God sick, based on Revelation 3. Spiritual diseases, again, another youth group message. These are just some examples of some messages of mine that has been adapted and edited into a printed format, which we've designed for different events. We've got about 70 tracks like that, different ones here at the mission and on our web. But the point is to be ready. So after having had maybe my notes like these, you travel around, you need a good Bible bag. So, okay, I've got my Bible bag. It's got space to add some sermon notes and so on in here. And of course, your pens and markers and all the things you need. A good Bible bag is really helpful and important. Now, you may say, well, I've got everything I need in my phone. Well, if you can do that, that's great. But I'm still hard copy paper, that sort of person, old school. And but if you've got your physical Bible and you've got your notes and so on, notice I use a Thompson Chain reference. Thompson Chain, I find very, very helpful type of study Bible because it gives the links to all the other verses on that subject. And therefore, you can get a more comprehensive, especially for topical preaching, extremely helpful. So, you've got to be ready in season, out of season. And the important thing is the Word of God. Notice also how convince, rebuke, exhort. You see, there's convincing, that's the head. Rebuking, that's correcting people as well. There's exhorting the people, that's encouraging people to action. So notice, not all preaching's the same. Sometimes your preaching can be more just teaching. Other times it can be inspirational. But many times it's got to be a call to action. We'll get more into that just now. Now, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This shows the spiritual warfare we're involved in. So we're involved in a spiritual war, and we have weapons. What are these weapons? Prayer, preaching, teaching, the Word of God, praise. Even praise is a weapon. At the shout of praise, the walls of Jericho came down. You have arguments, you have facts, history, many things that can be used to cast down arguments. What are the arguments we want to cast down? Evolutionism, atheism, humanism, communism, socialism, Arminianism in many cases as well, which really puts man more central instead of God. And there's a lot of isms out there that are just bad. Paganism, hedonism. Other things you'd add that we need to be? Moral relativism. Yes, a definite major problem. Scientism. Yes, where people have made a religion out of science. And by the way, remember, science regularly finds it's wrong about something, but it always thinks it's the final authority. But regularly, for example, there was a time when Charles Darwin spoke about the simple cell. Well, now we know the cell is anything but simple. It's the most complicated thing in the universe, the DNA. But he didn't know that the cell was complicated. Fair enough. But this is the problem. They so often, in fact, a lot of what people today call Darwinism isn't Darwinism because they've moved on from there and have got so many different beliefs because they realize so much of what Darwin taught is false. And so they keep evolving it, but they keep saying, well, science has the facts. But later research proves that actually those facts were wrong. And then they come up with something else. So we want to pull down arguments. Any argument that's raised against the knowledge of God, we've got to be able to expose, dismantle, defeat. So here's the key questions. Right, and I've got these on your notes. The key questions you've got to ask. If you get an invitation, you've got to ask some questions. Who are you going to be speaking to? If it's an old age home, it makes all the difference. Not the same as going to a youth group. Going to a group of pensioners, or if it's a women's group, that's not the same thing as going to a men's group. If it's a businessman's breakfast, there's a huge difference in how you're going to aim your message. Are you speaking to soldiers? Are you speaking to guerrillas? Are you speaking to prisoners, police, There's such a variety of concerns that you'd have to think about when you are working out your message. Now, some things are pretty good for almost anyone. There are some universal principles from the scripture that's worth teaching to anyone, such as at Easter about the trial of Christ, who killed Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Some things are good for any audience, but you're not going to be giving true love waits message to a bunch of pensioners in old age home, for example. You're not going to be giving a call to devote your life to world missions to some geriatrics in an old age home who've got health problems. But you could be giving a message on the importance of praying for people in the field, for example. So you've got to think, who am I going to speak to? What are the particular concerns they have? Now, sometimes I've had people say, I want you to come to speak to my church about the problem of the Judaizers. Those people are trying to move us into Saturday worship and rejecting our Christian holidays. You've got to go back to the Hebrew Old Testament holidays because all the Christian holidays are pagan. We can't do anything that's Christian. We've got to do everything that's Hebrew. You can't speak of God in your own language. You've got to only use the Hebrew terms. And so the Judaizers, I've been asked sometimes to deal with that. Sometimes we've been asked to go and speak at a church just about Islam or about communism or the persecuted church or missions or the need for baptism. There's a range of things you can be invited to speak on, depending on your background and interest, Reformation and so on. So what concerns do they have? For example, sometimes we are asked to come and speak to a student group maybe on the pro-life message. Now, then I'd want to know, are they really pro-life, just needing direction, or are they undecided? What would your host like you to speak on? I mean, that should make a difference. For example, if I'm invited to speak on communism, then I can't decide, well, I'd rather deal with justification by faith. They want you to speak on a subject. Well, you should honor the concerns of your host and focus on it. What results are they looking for? I've been invited to some churches to speak on missions, and they wanted to get a maximum amount of recruits for a short-term mission they were planning in the coming up holidays. So that's quite clear. They're wanting you to come in to inspire the people about missions to swell the ranks of their recruits for the next outreach. Well, that's a very clear goal. Now you know how to structure your material. So what are the results they're looking for? And sometimes they're measurable results. We want to launch a prayer meeting, and therefore, well, you've got to inspire the people to join the prayer meeting, and so on. Where does your audience stand on these issues? If I'm invited to speak on Calvinism or the sovereignty of God, and I'm going to some Reformed church, well, I mean, how easy is that? But if it happens to be, say, a Methodist church, and they hate the Reformed position, and they despise Calvinism, and they want to tear you apart for your position, well, that makes a big difference. If you're speaking to a pro-choice group about pro-life, it makes a big difference how you're going to structure your message to when you're speaking to pro-lifers. So I have been invited to university campuses by hostile groups like the Atheist Society of UCT, dead serious. The Atheist Society invited me to speak on blasphemy. Why? Not because they agreed with me, because they want to tear me apart. So they invite me up there in order to show what narrow-minded bigots these Christians are. They actually believe there should be laws against blasphemy. And so that was actually a well-attended, big deal, knockdown, drag-out fight. And I knew that they were twisting, so we brought our cameraman. We filmed the whole thing. We've got a video on the debate on blasphemy at UCT. It was great. Just next to Jamison Hall. So if you're facing Jamison Hall on the steps, it's that building just to the right. And very interesting. Packed out. A lot of good things. So will you be speaking to a hostile audience? Missionaries often speak to hostile audiences. I've spoken to communists who screaming the house down, wanting to attack me. I've spoken to Muslims where they're going absolutely berserk. I've spoken in Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Halls, Mormon churches, you name it. A wide range. As university campuses are almost always hostile audiences, at least for me. I've been invited up to Minnesota to three different campuses in Minnesota, in and around St. Paul's, Minneapolis, St. Paul's. the Twin Cities in, and they've got three universities in that general area. And I've gone around there, and they've invited me to speak on slavery, the rest of the story. Well, of course, the Muslims go berserk when you start speaking about Islamic slavery over the last 14 centuries and what they're still doing, or about terrorism or jihad or Islam and communism. And the student groups that invited me said, we want you. I said, what's your goal? I said, we want you to rile the people up and bring in the people that we can do evangelism amongst them. So their strategy was bring in a controversial speaker like a lightning rod. Get the people on campus all riled up so they want to come there because they're so outraged. How can anybody come and speak on a subject or that kind of person? And then when they get there, their people are all well prepared and none of their people sit together. They're all spread out. They're all amongst the, and they're chatting beforehand and so on. And so when you finished your presentation, the people are screaming blue murder, giving the different things. You can read some of it in my Slavery, Terrorism, Islam book about debating Muslims on universities in Minnesota. And these people would be so worked up, you know, screaming at you and threatening you and so on. So when you finished, the Christians sitting next to these people that they've probably been chatting to before and sort of turn to, and they start getting into really good evangelistic conversations. And this group, Maranatha Christian Fellowship, actually, has grown on all these university campuses by using controversy to draw people to Christ. Interesting, because most Christians avoid controversy. These people seek it, and actually controversy attracts and sells. It makes a good story, and the best way to teach something often is by looking at the conflict. And out of this, you can discern which is the right and the wrong side. So speaking to a hostile audience, I can say that probably a third of all of my public speaking, and I might have done something like 16 to 17,000 meetings in the 41 years I've been a Christian, a good third have been hostile audiences. I'm used to people wanting to throw things at me. Is this an undecided group about whether it's baptism, missions, sovereignty of God, whether it's creation versus evolution, whatever the subject is, pro-life, pro-choice? If they're undecided, well, you've got to pitch your message differently. It makes a huge difference if the group already shares your convictions or not. So are you speaking to a Christian group? Are you speaking to an evangelical group? Are these people Reformed? Are these people Bible-believing, born-again Christians? Are these Greek Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, and so on?
Like at the BWH, you don't know who's who.
Yes. Yeah. Although, when a person comes to BWS, they've already accepted an application form, the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. So you've got the essential foundation. A person coming to a biblical worldview summit would tend to at least accept the Bible's word of God. Mm-hmm. They shouldn't be there otherwise. Now, it's not to say everyone who comes is saved, but they would generally accept or respect the Bible, and that gives you a grounding on which you can work. But there are many places with people who, well, I don't believe there's such a thing as truth, and I don't think you can know any truth. And you've got to really aim your message different for them. How will this meeting be advertised? Let me tell you, if you're going to a town and they've invited you, you want to check this out ahead of time. You might need to guide them. Let me give you an example of the worst advertised meeting I've ever been to in my life. And it was out in, I think, North Dakota. Bismarck is North Dakota, I think. So, you know, Dakotas are where they've got the buffalo or the bison, big bison. And so I went to this Bismarck, North Dakota. And of course, as I arrived, one of my first questions, which should have been before I arrived, so how's the meeting been advertised? Well, no, we've advertised a local newspaper. And then I saw copy of them. As I saw it, I knew I'm in trouble because they were so vague. They didn't want to mention my name because that might turn some people away. They didn't mention the name of the mission. They didn't mention us from South Africa because that could have got some people hostile too. They didn't mention whether we were Protestants or anything. And the venue was something like St. Ignatius of the Sacred Heart Catholic School Hall. Obviously a Catholic venue. And why did you choose the Catholic venue? Well, it's the biggest hall in town. It can seat 800 people. I mean, your message is so important, sir. But they haven't said who I am, what I am. They haven't even given a title to the message. It's just somebody from Africa, important message, you basically got to come and hear it. Nothing about, you know, no picture, no details, no check this website and so on. But so I'm getting a bit skeptical, but he says, but as real ace up the card, he's got an opportunity for me to speak on the local radio station. I mean, once you've spoken to a radio station, I mean, everyone's just going to turn out there. So, okay, we go to the radio station in the afternoon, meetings that evening. And you can tell when you've been on radio as much as I have, and I've had easily 2,000 radio programs in my life. So I go in there and I could instantly tell this is not live. This is a recording. So I said, when's this going to be broadcast? And the man said, next week. And I could see my host just about died right there. Because he had assumed the radio interview would be live and therefore help with the advertising for the meeting tonight. Instead, it was a recording that's going to be played after the fact when I've moved on to somewhere else. Well, this hall of 800, I think we had 8 people there that night, and that includes me, my host, his wife, his relatives, the person who played the musical instruments. So they had this whole school hall with the banks. You see, the Catholics knew that it wasn't one of their people because their priest would have told them if it was a Catholic speaker. The Protestants thought it's not for them because it's at a Catholic venue. So nobody turned up because the venue was the wrong venue. Now, if you've got a speaker that you think has got an important message, what you've got to do is organize for them to speak at an established meeting, like a Sunday morning or Sunday evening service or the Wednesday midweek meeting or the school assembly, a meeting where the people are going to be there anyway. That's how you do meetings. But when you get these people thinking, oh, this is such an important meeting, everyone's got to hear it, I'm going to hire the stadium. In fact, John and I had a meeting like that in a town in the Free State, Trompsburg, where the people concerned organized this massive evangelistic crusade thing for us to all sorts of things. But these people who invited us were so spiritual, they weren't members of any local church. They'd, in fact, alienate themselves from every single church. So anybody they brought in wasn't exactly going to listen to them anyway. And they hired the stadium in town for us to speak. John and I spoke to a mostly empty stadium. I think there might have been more organizers and people in the worship band on the field than there were in the stand. It is ridiculous. But, I mean, we felt for these poor people. And they really meant well. But the trouble is, this is what people often do. They think, oh, that's such an important thing. So we won't have it in this church or that church. We want where everyone can come. Let's hire up the town hall. Let's hire up the local Catholic school hall. Let's hire the stadium in some cases. And if they believe they can speak into existence and name it and claim it, then the potential for disaster is huge. And, you know, if they had invited these people to speak in their home, in their living room would have been full and it would have been a nice, good home meeting. If they'd invited you to speak in the church hall, people would have rattled around and the church hall would have looked mostly empty. But the hired stadium, I mean, can you imagine how much that cost and all the rest of it? But this is what happens. People don't think often about how to do a meeting. The best way of getting a guest speaker into town is don't try and organize a special meeting. Put them into established meeting, school assembly, like what Small Paul does. Small Paul goes and speaks in school assemblies. He doesn't try to organize a rally in the local city hall or stadium. He goes to the school assemblies. They're going to be there anyway. You've got your audience. You plug into that. You don't need to waste money on advertising. And there's so many things involved. Do you know what it takes to turn out people to a non-scheduled meeting, not a regular weekly meeting? It's a phenomenal amount of effort, and you get very, very little response. Do you know, to get the 100 people we had at the Biblical Worldview Summit, we've been advertising all year. It's been so many different venues, and of course it's done every year. And so it's hard to get people to leave their area, to go to another place, to go to a place they don't normally go to, a place they might never been before. It takes massive motivation, and only the most motivated people go to those sort of meetings. If you want to reach average person, you go to school assembly, you go to the prison, you go to the hospital, you go to the regular Sunday or Wednesday midweek service of a church. That's the only way to do it. So now, this may be different if you've got a famous person who's well-known. I mean, if Angus Buchan comes to town, he decides to do something. There's a whole lot of people who've seen his film, read his book. he's a celebrity. People turn out for that kind of individual, but who's going to turn out for someone they've never heard of before? Next thing is, well, how many people are expected? Whenever they tell you, you can sort of divide it by 2, divide by 10, divide by 20 sometimes. Depends on how much motivation these people have in their minds. But that just helps you to know what to plan for, because I've been to meetings where I thought it would be a small amount and it was a large amount. I didn't bring enough literature. And you need to find out roughly how much time have you been allocated. The worst thing I've seen speakers do is ramble for hours and then turn and say, how much time do I have? And time's over long ago. Shut up and sit down. Anyone who stands up and asks how much time do I have, he should have found out ahead of time. It's highly irresponsible of a speaker to stand up and talk for ages and then say, how much time do I have? It's also manipulative. I've seen people try to manipulate so that they get more time, even appealing over the person who's the host or the organizer at a conference. I've seen this where they appeal to the audience. And of course, people don't want you to feel bad. So they might sort of, oh no, please go on and so on. Meanwhile, there's other people in the program that are going to get bumped. You're disrupting things. So how much time being allocated? Find out beforehand, check out, have a watch, pay attention to the watch then, the timekeeper as the case may be, but know these things ahead of time. Also know what you can say and what you can't say. I've been to many churches where they tell you ahead of time, only read from the King James Version. We're King James Version only church. If you know that ahead of time, helps. And it's important. I've had people inviting me to speak in a seriously Presbyterian churches, and they know I'm Reformed Baptist, and I say, please don't attack infant baptism or Presbyterian. Well, of course I wouldn't do that. But some of them, they must have had somebody do that before, so that they know you're a Baptist. We have different forms of church government. We don't believe in infant baptism. We believe in adult believers baptism and so on. So they know that, but they're trusting that I will honor the hosts and not cut across their distinctives. And of course you wouldn't do that, because that's just bad manners. If I'm going to a Methodist church, I'm not going to attack the Methodist ways of doing things, even though I'm not Methodist. We're an interdenominational mission. We respect the fact that there's denominational distinctives, and we're not going to, there's enough things we can focus on. So, for example, my mission that I was trained under, Hospital Christian Fellowship, they had a rule. They said, because the people came from all over, they came from Dutch Reformed, RKS, Baptist, Church of England, Presbyterian, Brethren, you name it, all sorts, Assemblies of God. So the rules were no arguing about modes of baptism, tongues, eschatology, or church government, because you get Presbyterian, Episcopalian, and congregational forms of church government. You get baptism can be believer's baptism, infant baptism, full immersion, not full immersion. In fact, when you get to the Orthodox, you know what they do? They baptize the kids, full immersion kids, 3 times. Literally. I mean, fully under. So they do it differently too, but few of you are likely to speak in a Russian or Greek Orthodox church. Still, there's so many distinctives now. We've got so much in common. We can deal with everything from the gospel to missions, persecuted church, so many things without arguing about denominational distinctives. You know, you wouldn't want to go to a place, for example, that's Reformed and stand up and say, I think Calvinism is a lie from the pit of hell. It's a lie from Satan himself. You know, really. I mean, that's just, you know, that's what the people believe. You know, that's where they stand. Why would you stand up and attack their denominational distinctives? Especially after they've just had a Sunday morning the day before about the importance of Calvinism and postmillennialism in the life of David Livingstone. But you get some people who are either insensitive or stupid or just want to pick a fight. And you got to pick your fights carefully. Why would we want to argue with people about things that aren't as important? So what can you say and what can't you say? And I've been to churches where they sometimes send you a long list of what you can and cannot say. And that's actually helpful because you can be more focused. What I haven't got here is how you should dress. I turned up at a Dutch Reformed church in Michigan. That's up Grand Rapids, Michigan. Serious, serious, serious Dutch Reformed people. They make our Dutch Reformed people look liberal. And so I turned up in a dark blue suit with a light blue shirt and some kind of darkish tie. And they looked shocked when I turned up and said, "Don't you have another tie or jacket?" "No. I'm traveling around the field. I wouldn't have more than one suit in my case." "Don't you have a white shirt?" "No." "We will have to seek a dispensation from the session." So the elders had to gather for a special meeting to allow me to be able to speak dressed in a dark blue suit with light blue shirt and not a black tie. It should have been white shirt, black suit, black tie. That was their rules. And so I looked like some liberal in this church in Michigan turning up. And so since then, I travel a black suit and a white shirt. And so, okay, the Pentecostals think that I'm overdressed, but you can't travel with a whole wardrobe of options when you're in a field. So I just have made it simpler. Why have you been selected to speak to this particular group? Now, if this group, for example, let's take Anthony Stunder. Anthony Stunder's got a great testimony from the army, life of crime, prison, all of that. If he's invited to speak about his testimony of being converted out of prison and crime, and he comes and he thinks, you know, I've given this testimony a lot of times. I feel bored about that. I'd rather deal with the two natures in the one person and the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, that's not why they invited him. I've been invited many a time. I remember in the early years in this mission, I got frustrated because I only was getting invitations to speak about Mozambique. Well, there's so much more I'd like to talk about than Mozambique, but I was just known as the character got on his motorbike and went to Mozambique and showed the Jesus film. So that's all they wanted me to talk about was about Mozambique. And frustrated as I was, I had to deal with that because that's why they invited you. They want that testimony. Or there was a time when all I'd get invitations for was to talk about being in prison. And I got sick of it, to be honest. I didn't want to talk about being in prison anymore. That's why they invited you. You've got to focus on that and so on. In what ways are you going to benefit your audience? Are you going to tell them things that they wouldn't easily get from another source? What information do you have that they're unlikely to receive from another source? What actions do you want them to respond with? Generally speaking, if a person says, "What can we do?" I immediately think the five I's that you get in Nehemiah: information, be informed; intercession, be interceding; involvement, get out there and do something; implementation of the plan he set up; and investment in this course. So there's different eyes. So you got to think, for example, if it comes to the Great Commission, some of you can go. Most of us can give. All of us can pray. I mean, what you can do. You should always have action. What do you want to happen as a result of this meeting or series of meetings? Do you want a prayer meeting to be started, a Bible study to be started, regular outreaches to be done? What is it that you want as a result? Do you want more recruits for a series of outreaches, whatever it is? So you must never just be there to tickle people's fancy and they say, "That was an interesting speaker. That was fascinating. That was great." They should walk out there thinking, "I've got to do this. I've got to get involved in that. I've got to be committed to." So we want people to change. We want action. We don't just want people to say, "What a nice speaker. What great jokes he gives." Okay, so then you get to appearance. Your appearance is important. Dress appropriately. Before you have said one word, your audience will have formed a first impression of you by your clothing, your grooming, and your body language. I gave the example right at the beginning, how John turned up to this church in Cairo, and because he was dressed in a suit, he ended up being the one giving the Sunday morning service. Not a good way for a church to determine who to be the public speaker. On this occasion, they got a good deal, but it happens. Like when I was in Arad, Romania, and I was wearing a suit and the scheduled guest speaker was wearing a tracksuit, and I ended up giving the sermon. I mean, it's just that many places will determine how well you're dressed. So how you're dressed is important, very important. When we were celebrating the Livingston 200, the 200th anniversary of the birth of David Livingston, it seemed to be the hottest day of the year. And we were at Victoria Falls, 16 November 2013. I knew I had to wear a suit. And it was so hot, I had some nice person saying, can I stand next to you holding an umbrella of you? I said, no, I'd feel a bit stupid with somebody standing and holding an umbrella of me when we're trying to honor David Livingston. Some people said, oh, you can take your jacket off. I said, I don't think so. Not at a service where we're gathering to remember David Livingston, considering how well he dressed when he came to Africa. I would feel a bit silly standing in just a shirt. At a chaplain service in the army, to where there's Daniel wearing jacket and tie, this is the way we should be speaking at public services. Your posture and your movement is important. Stand up straight. Don't slouch. I mean, you get these people who are slouching around in there. And don't lean on the lectern. I don't know how many people you've sort of seen, they're sort of droping over the lectern. And don't rock back and forth. There are these people who sort of have this kind of, they get into a rocking motion. And you end up so distracted by the mannerisms of the person, you miss what he's saying. And beware of any nervous movements which can distract from your message or irritate the audience. I remember a meeting in Calvin Grove, just down the road, near Newlands, a major snobs club. And we had some major, major, major guest speakers there from every political party. And the National Party lady who was speaking there, the whole time her hair kept flopping in front of her hair. So she'd be the whole time moving her hair away from her face. Her hand was incessantly in front of her face. You know, instead of clipping it, wearing an Alice band, cutting it or something, she just was endlessly moving her hair out of, like, it was so distracting. I cannot remember a thing she said. But all of us can remember that her hands are all over her face and moving her hair out of her face the whole time. It's like this shaggy dog who's got this hair hanging over there. And then there's a guest speaker, I remember, that the whole time he's sort of scratching his armpits and he's like, you know, doing chimpanzee scratching things. And then you get these characters who the whole time they're jangling the keys in their pockets. Well, let's get, you know, more like serious sort of jangling the whole time, or jangling coins in their pockets. I don't know. It's probably a nervous movement, but there's people who will fiddle with things, or ladies who are fiddling with their cross or something around the neck. Or my wife at one time had a locket I got her, and she'd wriggly click, 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 click. She was opening and closing this locket. And after a while, the clasp broke and she lost the thing because it fell off. But you know, this sort of, ask a good friend, what are my strange mannerisms that are distracting or irritating to people when we're talking? And I remember being in the field in Zululand with Emma and thinking, why are her sunglasses perched up on top of her head? And it turned out she was using it as an Alice band, basically. Yeah. So I had a sunglass in the back and I was looking, why is she wearing sunglasses inside a building? But anyway, it's just sometimes there's something that looks a bit strange and it might distract you from what the person's saying. If at Baptist Theological College, they used to, back then it was 16mm projectors, they'd often send out a team to film you preaching at a local church. And then they'd play it during a homiletics class. And then everyone would tear to pieces what you've done, not done, how badly you did it, and so on. And it was generally about how you've massacred the passage or misapplied the scripture, but sometimes it was about really irritating mannerisms that some people could have. And when I started to listen to audios of mine, I noticed that I would say like 20, 30 times in one message, it's interesting. Of course it's interesting. Why would you not say it? But to keep saying the same word over and over, it becomes seriously irritating to people. And so to find out what is your little thing, a good friend needs to point out to you, or get the recording from comms, listen to yourself talk, and you'll see what you need to change. Fidgeting with jewelry. But the amount of people who fiddle with their hair, and this is particularly a pain. And don't put your hands in your pockets. In fact, you shouldn't put your hands in your pockets for singing hymns either, because we're singing to the Lord. But the amount of people who sort of hands in their pockets or slouching, it's bad posture the moment you put your hands in your pockets. I remember at school in Rhodesia, we'd get caned for having our hands in our pockets. If you put your hands in your pockets, it had to be to whip out a comb, a pen or something. But if your hands stayed in the pocket for more than a few seconds, you're in deep trouble for anything, anytime. Hands in pockets were like a crime. And I see pastors standing on the stage with their hands in their pockets while preaching or by singing. Not right. And then clasping your hands. There's different ways. But then crossing your arms. Crossing your arms is considered being closed. It's almost like a negative. If you're standing in front of people with your arms crossed, it's generally assumed that you closed them. I don't know if that's true, but that's the way it's perceived. And then leave time for questions and answers. A productive discussion will reinforce your message the best, even if it's a hostile time. In fact, do you know, people like Todd Friel and Ray Comfort say, praise God for hecklers. Because hecklers draw more people and sometimes draw more interest. And you'll see many of the Way of the Master presentations that they share are when there's a hostile audience or when there's somebody heckling. Because, in fact, that creates more conflict, more interest. And afterwards, you've actually reached more people and you've communicated more effectively in a situation of conflict. So a hostile questioner is not someone to be unhappy about. In fact, as Ray Comfort said, sometimes he's been tempted to pay people to be hecklers because it's so good and you miss them when they're not there. That's especially true for open air preaching. But you help people to think through a topic, especially a confusing or frustrating topic. Now ask questions that are meaningful, such as, do you have any questions or concerns? Don't ask the rhetorical question, are you with me? Are you with me, church? Can I have an amen? I mean, yeah, those sort of mindless things, those people need to be flogged, given a backpack of rocks, made to run up and down the mountain, because that is so meaningless, just as, are you with me? Give me an amen. Give me a J. Encourage questions, maintain a sense of humor, and don't be touchy and take offense when a person asks you to say, I can ask such a stupid question. Didn't I just explain all that? You know, are you saying I'm an incompetent speaker that I can't communicate that you've got to ask such a silly question? I mean, don't take it personally. Maybe it wasn't clear. So take the questions. The amount of times people are really touchy over the way a question. Sometimes a person asks a question that does sound like, well, didn't you just hear what I've just been talking about for the last half an hour or so? But nevertheless, it's important to take all these questions seriously and give your audience time to think the way through. So while the people, if you say, does anyone have any questions? And then I normally add complaints, criticisms, any other C's. Then you may have some questions of your own ready to prompt them. So if they're silent, you could say, some people have concerns about. So for example, you're talking about the pro-life issue. So if the people are reticent, all scared that nobody wants to ask the first question, you could say, well, some people would be concerned about, what about the hard cases? And deal with this. Others would say, well, what about overpopulation? And you could deal with that and so on. And you could walk the other side of the platform. If there's a platform, ask the questions again. If there's still no questions, give you a second prepared question, which should be different. Often people ask, answer that. Offer to answer questions again. If there's no more, then close with the original conclusion. Offer to be at the back afterwards. Normally by a literature table, you better have a literature table. And then if people want to chat and thank them for their time, then close. So Q&As normally, though, are some of the best times of it. Avoid cliches, stock phrases, meaningless repetition. It is unbelievable to just watch some of the nonsense that goes on in some of these big churches over and over and over, repetitive. I mean, how many times have I heard, we're living in the last days? And then you go, amen. Well, what on earth does that mean? And how many times have we been saying that? Or, we serve a good God. God is good
all the time.
And all the time.
God is good.
And you think, but where in the Bible do you read that? And is that the most important thing? Or what about God being holy, holy, holy? And a whole lot of other things. So it's just, why do we focus? There's some things that are just meaninglessly put out there as repetition, makes people feel good. And you have these sort of terms of, you know, we serve a good God. We're living in the last days and so on. And we need to be trying to achieve a higher level than that. And put yourself in a position of those you're speaking to. Speak to the needs. What are their concerns? A lot of people are concerned about crime, violence. Is there a future for my children? What about the education? And so on. What are their needs? Well, some places, most basic needs are desperately needed. What are the issues they're facing? I've, in the last year, had to speak to a number of farming communities and stay with farmers on their farms in areas where the people locked down every night ready for war, armed, prepared. It could be their turn to be attacked that night and so on. And you just think people facing life and death issues, concern for the lives of their children. When you're dealing with a volatile issue, acknowledge that by saying something like, this discussion revolves around a very emotional issue, whether it's land, abortion, whatever the issue may be. However, let's try to set aside the emotional aspects and examine the facts from a balanced and objective perspective, or biblical perspective with Christians. And without compromising the biblical position, you can say something like, when a person says, you can say, I understand what you're saying. Now, that doesn't mean you agree. Just, I understand what you're saying. A lot of people hold that position as well. Then deal with the issue, but don't attack the person. Remember, we play the ball, not the man. We don't kick the football player, we kick the ball. So we deal with the issue. And when people are, often you get a person, they've got one question, and they just keep repeating it in different words over and over and over. And you've got to somehow just acknowledge that you've heard them and say, I understand your question. And so that they can finish and sit down and let you answer it. Because I don't know what it is, but the average person, when asked a question, feel they've got to repeat the question about six different times in different ways, as though you're as thick as two planks and you can't understand the first time they said it. So before we go any further, let's stop right there. Questions, complaints, criticisms. Any other C's?
It's like the when it compensates the hostile people is the most effective, because if you have someone who like asking that hard question, then a lot of people like come, and if they're not that bold, they actually have that question that they answer to the person who's like throwing the stuff.
Yes.
And they're like attracted to people.
It does help. Now sometimes though you get one person who dominates question time. And you can see the others who've got something. So you might say, now, is there anyone else who's got a question? And if the person's still insensitive, and you can see other people trying to ask questions, just one person just carries on, you could say, if you could just hold it for a moment, we need to, in the interest of fairness, give other people a chance to ask a question too. I see someone else who's had their hand up the back there for quite a while. And you need to sometimes be fair, because some people are very insensitive. The only thing that exists is themselves and their concern. They're just barreling over. Also, you could sometimes say, if it's got nothing to do with anything that the meeting's advertised for, you could say, well, out of respect for the people who've come here for the creation versus evolution meeting, whatever the subject is, I'll have to deal with that question with you personally afterwards, but we need to respect the wishes of the people who've come for this meeting, which has been advertised for this, and then focus the questions on that. Some people could ask questions that's totally unrelated to the subject of most people there. You need to recognize the difference between this person needs personal one-on-one counseling, and I'll speak to you later. But right now, let's respect everyone else's interests, and we should deal with this issue. Now, sometimes you have people who decide to hijack a meeting. They couldn't possibly get people together for the meeting of their own. So what they do is they come to your meeting, and then they try to hijack it, take it over by not asking a question. They stand and pretend to ask a question, but they're actually making a speech. And they're putting over the whole thing. For example, we had a major education conference dealing with Christian education in South Africa, 110 people there at a venue in Bellville. And there was a person who stood up and he started attacking the doctrine of Trinity, that this is Catholicism. No Protestant should believe in the Trinity because it's only a Catholic doctrine. And he started attacking doctrine. Now that was nothing that the meeting was there for. And after I had to say, you know, this isn't what the meeting's advertised for, we'll speak to you later, but in the interest of time, let's focus. After a while, this guy carried on, I had to say, Charles, please remove this agitator. And he had to be physically carried out, kicking and screaming out the front door, because he was totally disrupting the whole time. And you could see everyone's getting irritated, and people will hate you as a speaker or the person in charge of the meeting if you don't take control and prevent people from disrupting if the people have come for this type of meeting, you can't allow somebody to just hijack it for whatever reason. So there are times when you've just got to assert, and those of us in support need to sometimes physically each take an arm, carry this person and eject them out the door. It sometimes has to happen. It's rare, but it happens. Alpha.
What are the tips you give to a person who is like really afraid, has this phobia? He's already in front, but like gets this like very strong phobia. What are the tips?
Fear of public speaking.
Yes.
Do you know, according to surveys, the greatest fear people have is the fear of public speaking. It's statistically, fear of public speaking is greater than fear of death. Which means that statistically, at the average funeral, most people prefer to be in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. Well, that, I'm saying statistically. But there's a lot of people terrified of public speaking. I mean, we've had GCCs where been asked who's willing to speak on Sunday, and nobody responded. Huh? So. Yes.
On that topic, I've been listening to the Pineapple Story, and one of them is about your reputation and about what people think of you and what God think of you. And then this, what's happening, he says he had to surrender even his reputation to God, and then he didn't care anymore about what people thought, and then he was not fearing talking in front of them and talking the truth. So I think surrendering your reputation to God is very important. Focusing on Him and His glory, and rather serving God and focusing on people.
Yes, although even having said that, you could still be afraid of letting God down, of embarrassing your family, embarrassing your mission, not doing a good enough job. So sometimes it's not even just a personal fear that I'm going to make a fool of myself, but I don't want to let down my side, my team, my ministry, my church, my youth group, whatever it may be. And so it's a very real concern. And how do you deal with that? Preparation. Good, solid preparation. Because your biggest fear is of the unknown. So, for example, how does the army convince soldiers to be willing to go into dangerous areas where there's landmines, explosive devices, ambushes, a whole lot of things, not to mention possibility of aerial bombardment, rocket fire, and so on? Well, training, preparation, good equipment, good training, and realistic training scenarios. So, now, if I've got to speak, if somebody suddenly wants me to speak on some scientific or medical something, I'm going to be totally intimidated because I'm not scientific. I'm not medical. What can I say about this? I'd make a fool of myself. There's no way I could do justice to the subject. And so, well, I wouldn't want to accept that because I feel totally inadequate to speak on that subject. It's not, those aren't my fields. And I would have felt that about everything at one time. But when you get passionate about a subject, say wildlife, conservation, anti-poaching, and so on, and you do good research, and you know your subject, you know this is important, that people need to hear this, and you've found out things, and you've got statistics and facts that you know the average person does not know, this will give you more confidence. Okay, you don't think you're a good speaker, but these are important issues. And the better preparation you do, and maybe you're so terrified, well, okay, let's have full notes. If you're able to do a PowerPoint, fine, but still have full notes because maybe there's technical problem. So you want to have a backup. I mean, I don't walk into a pulpit without backup. And sometimes I have several sermons because sometimes then you look at the audience and you realize the message I've prepared and thought of is not going to be as appropriate for those people. But I, you know, fortunately can pull out of your bag some other. You've got to have variety and options. If you're not well prepared, you'll be more terrified. So the better prepared you are, the less intimidated. Example. For my wedding, 1989, I'm approaching my 30th wedding anniversary this year, Easter Saturday. So, my pastor, Doc Watson, said to me, Peter, I know you're an accomplished, confident speaker, but let me tell you, you must have complete notes, every single word written out for your message. The groom's speech, yes. So, I sort of I don't need notes. He said, you will need notes this day. He said, you will be so emotional. You don't want to be burst out crying in front of everybody. Get every word written down. The better prepared you are, the better. Okay, well, in fact, I was glad for that advice. That was needed. And the fact that I had fairly complete notes helped me. Much more intimidating than that was my daughter Andrea's wedding, 2011. Now, I've got to walk my daughter, my firstborn, down the aisle, which is tough enough. Then I've got to hand her over to Hunter, walk around the other side behind the pulpit, this pulpit, out in front of it, and I've got to lead the service. And then later, I've got to give a sermon and then also a Father the Bride speech. I prepared, I agonized over every word. I had every single word ready. In fact, I even had my sermon, notes, and order of service details, every word, including the prayers, copy given to Charles van Weg, said, you know, if I break down, just take over for me. I had to be ready. And there were sometimes I had serious trouble just controlling my emotions and keeping, you know, swallow hard, focus, don't break. It was hard. I think it was one of the hardest things I've done in my life. That includes being in prison, tortured, bombed, all that stuff. It's so emotional. Your firstborn daughter, you've got to walk around. I mean, this is, you know, and hand over to somebody with a name like Hunter. When I'm Mr. Animal Rights, this was very hard. So, yes. So the point is, the greater the fear. Now that was probably, I probably had the greatest fear about that specific one. And my mother's funeral. I remember, again, I needed every word ready. So the solution to fear is preparation. The better prepared you are, the better you know your subject, the better you've got your notes and all that, the more you can handle it. If you're not prepared, if you've got to wing it, you will break down and you will fail. I mean, guaranteed. So the more you're afraid of something, train and prepare more. I mean, that works true whether it's a match, a game, a sword fight, a duel, a debate, whatever it is. The better your preparation, the less you'll be afraid. Because your fear is mainly failure. So the better you've prepared, the more you, like, do you know how many times a special forces unit will train through the exact scenario of the hostage rescue training or the attack? They do it over and over and over again. I mean, 30 times is not too many before they actually go in the operation. So the fear's gone now because they know exactly teamwork, working together, and so on and so forth. So the more you prepare, the less you'll be afraid.
So, Dr. Ahmed, if you, let's say it's a subject that's something that's close to your heart or you're very passionate about and you end up getting a bit emotional or tearing up or whatever, what would you do? Do you just stay quiet there and say,
that's all you can do, is sometimes stop, swallow hard, take a drink of water. And try and focus. It's very, very, very hard. I think in my family, I was the one that asked to speak at my father's funeral. And nobody in the family wanted to talk. It was like they pushed it onto me. And who's ready for that? You can't handle that sort of thing normally. Again, the only thing you could do is proper preparation. But when you've got your notes organized and you focus on for a difficult thing, the more difficult the message, the more your preparation's got to be. But if you're not managing for a while, to just be quiet and get control and focus again, that's good enough. You mustn't feel you can't push through. Sometimes if you push through, you're just going to crack up. No good.
If you're at a funeral or something, could you say,
Yes, but if you think this might happen, like really emotional situation, have someone there as a backup. That if you're struggling, because if you're struggling, you won't be able to even ask someone to sing him. Just must have a friend ready to step in. I mean, I anticipated that at my daughter's wedding, so I had a backup, and that actually also helped the fact that I had someone who's ready and even had my notes and so on. Yes, I did not know if I'd be able to manage, and it was hard. You were there, John, weren't you? Yeah, I don't know if you perceived that it was hard, but it was.
I don't know if I was
a tune.
Aware to that kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah. But I mean, yeah, it's that was very, very hard. I would say it was definitely the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. And I mean, most people would not necessarily relate until you've got your own children. So,
was it filmed so that you can look back at yourself?
No, I don't think we filmed it. I wouldn't say there's... 2011. Mm-hmm. I suppose it could have been, but I don't think we even thought of filming.
Yeah, the audio.
We just have the audio, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Another thing is, a lot of people incessantly apologize while they're standing in front of others.
Oh.
And that's one of the worst things you can do. Even if you make a mistake, or you're ill-prepared, or you lose your place, or drop your notes. I'm not saying never apologize. Don't be too proud to apologize. But to keep on apologizing actually draws attention to the fault, or the error, or the ill-preparation, or something like that. It's better just to be quiet, compose yourself. As I said the other day when we did the preaching, just learn to be comfortable with silence. If you can learn to be comfortable with silence, you really will. You'll make a huge progress as a public speaker. Just learning to be comfortable with people staring at you without any noise. Just learn to do that. You'll help yourself a lot.
There is a passage in the Bible that says, "Be still and know that I'm God." So there's a place sometimes for silence.
So if you didn't have time to prepare, and all of a sudden you're in front of everybody, the last thing you need to do is stand up there and start telling people about how unprepared you are.
Oh,
you know,
terrible.
What you're about to say. And everybody's waiting to listen to the faults and the nonsense that you're about to talk.
Yeah.
Just say what you have to say and stop when you're done.
In some of the biggest meetings I've ever been in, I mean, where there's 1,000 ministers at a conference, and you have somebody wasting 20 minutes on a funny thing that happened on the way to the conference. My wife and I have the same diary, and I've ended up with hers and she's ended up with mine. My sermon notes on her diary, so I don't have my notes. And yeah, it's just like, I just get on with it. And this is the same person who, after rambling for like 40 minutes, says, "And firstly," what do you mean firstly? You've just been talking 40 minutes. And then after rambling for about an hour and a half, it's like, how much time do I have? Somebody just hit the trapdoor switch and let this guy disappear. I've heard these people so many times. It's unbelievable. You wonder who on earth invited them. How on earth can you let people like that go on a platform and waste the time of so many people? But there's no end of this. Ramble, 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 waffle, 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 waffle. Firstly. Oh, and then, of course, the other thing is, and lastly, and in conclusion, and let me just add, and before I close, let me say, and lastly, in fact, oh, I must add, and they carry on and on, it's like, shoot him already.
This might have been mentioned earlier, but before talking in front of people, and when you're unsure about whether to say something or not, or want to practice it, it's nice to practice it on a friend, if you can. Like, me and Emma like to practice on each other and then get advice from each other, and so on. So that's
Well, in fact, I remember going on a speaking tour around the country. I had the opportunity to have Aubrey and Taryn on their first mission around the country together, and Aubrey would be practicing. I could hear next room Aubrey practicing on Taryn. Taryn correcting all of his pronunciations, or giving him a better English word for it. I mean, that's really nice when you've got someone to help. I remember when Aubrey joined us, and next thing out came a newsletter, not in Afrikaans, in English. This newsletter is being written with the help of an English Macy, and I'm thinking, Terrence never helped anyone else write the newsletter. After a while, it sort of hit me that something was going on here. I was a bit slow. Okay, let's go a little further on this. Example, case study, Paul at Athens. The Apostle Paul's disturbed to see the cities full of idols. Yet he didn't communicate the anger he felt against their blatant idolatry. Read, he reasoned with the Jews and Gentiles in Athens. And taking his cue from the altar to the unknown God, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So Acts 17 gives an example of evangelizing in a pagan environment where they don't even know the basics of the gospel. And so he doesn't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life or anything like that. He starts with creation. He starts with their culture. He starts with their history. So he's giving an example of evangelism in a hostile pagan culture. He finds something in the culture as a stepping stone to capture their attention, to awaken the curiosity. He starts with God, creation, with our spiritual longings and the need for repentance. So when you receive an invitation to speak on any subject, you should first brainstorm. That means write down words and symbols, everything you can think about that subject. Now, I, for example, have got a notebook that I keep in my pocket, but I've also got a bigger notebook, which, I mean, in here I've got ideas. I might write down sermon notes for somebody else. I might write down my to-do list, whatever. But I've got a notebook, which that works for me. Now, some people say that's so previous century. You need to be doing it all digitally. Well, I'm still using pen and paper, and I've got my Y2K compliant ballpoint. And I think that's what I think writing, actually. I think on paper. So brainstorm things, sources that you can use, scriptures that are relevant, principles that you want to communicate, examples that will be gripping and relevant, illustrations, action items. What do we want them to do? Then you should review your ideas and organize them, starting with the problem. Normally you start with the problem. Then you go to the scriptural principles, illustrations to understand the scriptural principles, first in the Bible, then from history, maybe from contemporary, maybe even from your personal experience on the subject. And then you should prioritize the most important ideas, starting from the least important. You start with your least important and work your way up to the most important. Because you don't want it to be an anticlimax. You don't want to give your best point first, and then you go down to people think, well, that's trivial. So you work your way up till you've got your greatest, biggest, most important point at the end. You brainstorm, you organize, you prioritize. BOP, B-O-P. Brainstorm, organize, prioritize. And then normally start with the least, work your way up to the best, greatest, biggest, ultimate napalm, clear the field sort of thing. Avoid the temptation to overwhelm your audience with too much information. Recognize you've got limitations of time, limitations of people's capacities or interest. You need to select the most appropriate and effective scriptures, illustrations, and action items to focus on. Now, sure, if you're dealing with what does the Bible say about money, there are 700 passages that deal with money in the Bible. You can't use them all, not in one place. So you've got to select what's most appropriate for this group, what's most effective, and so on. Because if you know a lot about the subject, and you could speak for 15 hours on it, but you've only got 15 minutes, you've got to now bring it down to what's the most important. And this is something that we've often got to do. I get opportunities to give lectures and conferences, and I also get 10 minutes on Friday morning on Radio Cape Pulpit on Christian Perspective News. So sometimes I've got to deal with in 10 minutes something that I would cheerfully take a couple of hours to deal with. And I might have written a book on the subject, but can you also bring it? Sometimes we get a phone call and I've got to give a 2-minute soundbite on a Christian response to gay marriage or whatever. And so to be able to take the big concepts and encapsulate it in a soundbite, a verse, maybe one example, you've got to be able to do that too. If you just get a short opportunity, radio phone in program or something, or test me time, can you deal with the big all the way down to the seed? Consider what attitude you want your audience to develop concerning the chosen subject. Like, I remember after one major presentation in America, in New York, actually, and first question was, so communism's bad. And this is kind of funny. It became a joke after this, but yeah, he'd got the main point. I'd communicated effectively enough that this New Yorker got the point. So communism's bad? Determine what actions you want your audience to do as a result of the presentation. You know, get out there and change the world, you know, and so on. Consider what advantage you're offering them through the material you're presenting. First-hand eyewitness, and so on. Like tonight you're going to get presentation on Nuba Mountains? Right. First-hand eyewitness. I was there, this is what's happening, and so on. You can't beat first-hand eyewitness. Make your presentation come alive by relating a Bible story or a historic situation or personal anecdote. And I think you would have seen it over the last week. Sometimes focused on history, like National Suicide the Causer, sometimes a personal anecdote, sometimes developing a Bible story, which will help them understand and relate to the principle we're communicating.
Sometimes even in the evangelism, if you just say, you know the story about Abraham and Isaac, and then they quickly snap the idea you're trying to get over.
Yes, right. You could also start the current topic of debate, expropriation without compensation, land reform, or something like that. Or pressing need, a crisis, water crisis in Cape Town. That inspired us writing The Wonders of Water to hand out at water points in Cape Town. Or a problem which the presentation deals with. You could start with a question which demands resolution. What does the Bible say about? And start with a question, start with a problem, that sort of thing. Don't kill the clock by giving drawn-out answers. As somebody said, with some people you ask them what the time is and they tell you how the clock works. So sometimes we can overdo much more than the person knows about. Don't look at your watch or notes when someone's talking to you. I mean, if someone's talking to you, not having eyewitness contact, eye contact is bad. Don't cross your arms as if you're challenging the audience. Don't get sidetracked into peripheral issues or tricked into going way off topic in some volatile issue. Sometimes people just want to sidetrack you. And if you've got something important to say, stick to that subject. Try to keep focused on what the meeting has been advertised to deal with. Respect the time of the audience. Keep the question time on what interests the majority of them. You can, and in some meetings, I've seen people literally getting up and leaving in droves because the chairman of the meeting or the MC was not taking control and allowing someone from the floor to just dominate. Maybe he's even doing it deliberately in order to break up the meeting before they even got to the action items. Don't allow anyone to dominate or hijack your meeting. As presenter, you're responsible to maintain control and ensure that your meeting stays on track and finishes on time. Sometimes with people wanting to ask lots of questions, you can say, I'll gladly answer your questions afterwards. If a question is very disruptive, you should request the organizer remove the offending individual. If someone erupts with great hostility and emotion, try to use a soft answer to turn away wrath. I'm sorry, you seem upset. Are you all right? You seem so angry. Are you angry with me? I'm not angry with you. You can try to calm them down a bit. If they continually want to hijack the meeting, you can say, for the sake of time and others who have questions, I'm going to have to move on and give someone else a chance, but I'd be happy to meet with you afterwards. And by the way, they almost never stay afterwards to talk to you. They're just trying to disrupt the meeting. And so that's an extraordinary thing that many a time, I will gladly stay late to speak to this person, but nope, they're just there to disrupt the meeting. And if they only have you to talk to, they're not interested, they wanted to talk the whole lot. And sometimes you got to encourage these people, look, why don't you go and hire a hall and advertise a meeting to deal with that subject, but we're here for this subject. It's extraordinary how many can want to hijack your meeting for something that's got absolutely nothing to do with what everyone's gathered for. And so when you ask for the next question, break eye contact with that person, move and start looking in other directions. And if you can see that this is being done, help your person who's on the platform by asking a question that might redirect it back on, because sometimes people are so disrupted by what's being said, they're not helping. For example, I've been on TV talk shows and I've regularly had to warn people about this. They often have a studio audience. And you know what happens traditionally. you can have everybody, like, let's take pro-life. All the pro-lifers decide, I want to trip up this pro-abort. And they keep asking questions to the pro-abort. The pro-abort is happy because the pro-lifers are giving them more time to give their message. And no one's directing a message to the pro-lifers. So the pro-lifers on the panel are spending very little time talking because the Christian pro-lifers there are directing the questions to the pro-abort. And I've seen Dr. Marge Dye smugly dominating discussion times at universities and so on because our people were not directing questions to their side. Instead of asking a tough question to the opponent who will just ignore your question and say what they want to say, ask to your side, the pro-lifer, what do you think about this? You know, throw them a softball, underhand ball that they can bat it out of the park. So we've got to be thoughtful. For example, Carl Niehaus, most of you are probably too young to remember this creep, but he's an apostate Afrikaner commie who went into the ANC, and he was there. He's a good public speaker, actually. You could have 12 or 16 different parties represented, talking about 1994, on TV. Carl Niehaus would take 80% of the time. Because they'd ask a question to, for example, Kenneth Meshu. And Kenneth would say, yes, well, the ACDP does have policies dealing with that. And Carl Niehaus just takes it because he's going slowly and he's not getting around to it. Snaps up and he knew how to interrupt, like, just a minute. He would just go in there and he was answering everyone's questions for them and pushing everything towards the ANC. And you have these Christians sitting there, like, they're also polite and they don't want to interrupt. And like some of the people on Just a Minute, they just silent, they're there. And some people had flown up from Cape Town, go up there, flown up, sit there, and they didn't have 1 minute to communicate anything. And when they did, they didn't say anything. They just were, yes, we have policies that deal with that. And that instead of just stating the policies, getting your time's limited. This is TV, for goodness sakes. This isn't a reality show. You've got seconds to communicate things, which is why we do Just a Minute. You cannot allow this to happen. So, in fact, sometimes I show the video to just show how these creeps operate. You've got to be so fast and you've got to get in there. And if they ask you a question, you've sometimes got two sentences before they all start howling and screaming and shouting you down. Literally, you don't have that much time to communicate because when the witch doctor or the Muslim speaks, everyone's silent and listens. But the moment the Christian speaks, they're all interrupting, hecting, screaming and going berserk. You've got to see it to believe it. Maybe we can show some of those. So if a person continues to hijack the meeting, calmly and firmly respond, I am sorry, we need to respect the whole group of people here. This meeting was advertised for the subject. We must stay focused on the subject. I'm conscious of time. I want to respect the concerns of the audience. We can talk about that after the meeting has ended. When a person rambles on, you can say in a kind voice, I'm sorry, I'm lost. What was your question? Because sometimes people stand up during question time and they don't have a question. They're just talking. Sometimes they're not even thinking. For the sake of time, could you please phrase that as a question? And sometimes they say, well, I suppose not really a question, it's a statement. It's more like a speech. So on radio programs, you will have time for a couple of short soundbite statements. Make sure you've got powerful, hard-hitting statements like, pornography is the theory, rape is the practice. Pornography and prostitution are two sides of the same coin. Pornography infringes on the human rights of women and children, their right to privacy, dignity, and protection. I mean, these are short soundbites. Just take seconds to say them. And by the time they've interrupted you, you've already got your point out. Life begins at conception. Abortion is murder. Just seconds, and you've said it. Consider what attitude you want your audience to develop concerning the subject and what actions you want them to take as a result of presentation and then what advantage you're offering them. Attitude, actions, advantage. AAA. Have your facts at your fingertips. Take your handbook, your notes, the relevant articles. I often take these books like, ha. Can you just reach Black Book of Communism up there? Third shelf, fourth shelf, yeah. There we go. So, for example, I've walked on with books like this. We've also got one in the ACA office on the Attorney General's report on pornography. Now, this is a 900-page book. So, you know, when you're there in a parliamentary subcommittee on something on TV, even, you know, sort of take it about this size, drop it on the table, it makes a nice. And you've done research. You've got some facts. So sometimes while I'm talking, to reinforce, I'm picking up this book. And so you make a point that there's a lot of documentation behind what you're saying. Sometimes I'll grab a pile of books and, you know, sort of drop them on the table there. It's, even if you don't refer to them, university debates, you've got your documentation. It's just the suggestion is he's ready for answering questions. It's intimidating. So take your books, even if you don't open them. It's just it's the fact that you've got them there. They're props. So plan what you want to say. Write down your key points. And like if you're on a radio or TV show, I've been on these panels where there's 9 or 10 of you on an hour-long program. With adverts, you've got about 50 minutes divided by 10. That means you've got 5 minutes. But actually, they can have it that you don't even have 1 minute if you're not quick to take it. So you don't have time to, if a person asks you a question, many people, like, they never thought about that, and they start acting like this is an exam question at university. It's not like that. This is a fight. This is media. It's a battle. You've got certain points you've got to get over. And they'll probably ask you a question that's got nothing to do with anything that you've prepared for. Doesn't matter what the question is, tell them what you want to say. You don't have time for this. So, you know, if a person starts, you know, define the universe, give 3 examples, who cares what he said? You're there to speak about this subject. Give the answer you want. That's the only way to win in this fight in media. You cannot just try and analyze the question and try and answer the question like you had an exam. You've got to bridge from any important question to deal with the important material you've got in hand. So you might say something like, that's an interesting question. However, what I'd like to emphasize is, and in other words, you just throw the question away and you get on to your point. You don't have time for both. I've had times when I've flown up from Cape Town to be up there, and you know you are going to get at best 5 or 6 minutes in this hour-long program to get your point across. You've got to hit your target. Because what's the point of paying for the airfare, going up there, taking a whole day out of your life to go to a TV program and you don't communicate what you want? Instead, you were trying to analyze this question and see that you exactly answer. His question is not even going to be relevant. His whole point is probably to derail you from anything relevant. But he could say, well, you know, we had the Christian on program, or the pro-lifer. So, bridge. No matter what the provocation, remain confident, calm, and reasonable. I remember my first radio program in Zambia. Coming as you do from apartheid South Africa, a country notorious for racism, how can you as a white South African justify the horrible abuse of black people? No, this is in a communist country where they've just been torturing me in their prison and so on. So you don't even respond to the provocation. I mean, why bother? Just go straight on to the key thing. It doesn't matter what they're going to come up with. For example, pro-life thing. I'm on TV, pro-life. And one of the first things is, right do you, as a man who cannot get pregnant, have to talk about the right to life of preborn babies and so on and so forth? So, well, life begins at conception, abortion is murder. And I don't have to defend myself. I'm dealing with the issue. So they will try and provoke you. Don't take the bait. Focus on the facts. Be logical. Be rational. Refuse to be provoked into any emotional or irritable response. No matter how hostile the interviewer, ensure that you respond in a measured and objective way. And for radio interviews on abortion, homosexuality, pornography, we've got a whole lot of answers to questions, frequently asked questions on Christian Action website. And you know, it's funny how accurate they are. I was sitting with a proof copy for Fight for Life, 1995 in Parliament, at the subcommittee on the right to life. And there I was with this. And do you know, they not only asked all the questions we had and frequently asked questions in the book, they asked them in the same order. They're not imaginative. So those are things we can use. And always be positive. You're not anti-abortion, you're pro-life. Not anti-pornography, you're pro-family. You're not anti-homosexual, you're pro-moral, pro-family. So it's not a fetus, it's a baby. It's not a pregnant woman, it's the mother. Because they like to say, I'm not ready to be a mother. Well, you're already a mother. The question is, do you want to be the mother of a dead baby or mother of a live one? And, you know, I'm not ready to bring a baby into the world. Well, they're already in the world because your womb is in the world. It's not in some other universe. It's here. Control of pornography, not censorship. So you keep focused on your main points and you don't allow yourself to be tricked onto rabbit trails and red herrings. Remember, time on media is so limited. You've got to use it wisely, carefully, strategically. Have measured statements and sound bites to present. What we see influences what we think. What we think influences what we do and what we become. Ideas of consequences. Pornography is addictive. And you can quote, United States Attorney General's Commission Pornography declared hardcore pornography as a manual for rape. And then give your address or website. Don't say, may I give our website? I mean, we'll say, no. It would have taken less time to say, if you need documentation on what I'm saying, click on www.christianaction.org.za. If you need information on the Ministry of Persecuted Church, click on frontlinemissionsa.org website. Just, you give it. It takes less time than to ask for permission. Then they can say no. Just, obviously people would want documentation. So if you want to give the contact details, give it. And what's the host going to say? Oh, you're not allowed to give that. Well, you've already given it. Then he's just drawn attention to his lack of tolerance. And make sure you've got strong closing statements like women need protection and respect, not meaningless public holidays and pious platitudes from hypocritical politicians. We need to ban pornography and execute rapists. I mean, some strong statement like that is going to make a point. Make the best preparations you can, do everything you can, and trust God for what you cannot. Mark 13, verse 11, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you'll speak, but whatever is given to you in an hour, speak that, for it's not you who'll speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not saying you shouldn't do good preparation, but when you've done all the preparation you can and things come that you couldn't anticipate, trust God to enable you at the time. You do everything you can, and you trust God to do everything you cannot.